turns around and he starts lying to protect himself because he doesn't trust God's promise. It's really a sad thing. Abraham's pet sin, write this down on your outline in the space provided. Abraham's pet sin is lying. He went down into Egypt because those officials saw how beautiful Sarah was, and they took her into the harem of Pharaoh. And God inflicted disease on Pharaoh and his family because they had taken Sarah away from Abraham. And he says, when he finds out, why'd you do this to me? Get out of my country. And he sends him out of Egypt, but he sends him with livestock. He sends them with male servants and female servants. And I'm telling you, it might have looked to Abraham like that lie had worked back in Genesis 12, right? It's like, look, we're unscathed. We're coming back into the country with more stuff than we had when we went down to the country. But I'm telling you, everything that he received and acquired down in Egypt was a heartache. Was a heartache in the days ahead for Abraham. You know why? I mean, especially one. He acquired a handmaid by the name of Hagar. That's where he picked up Hagar that caused all kinds of grief, that brought all kinds of grief to the whole world. So his pet sin, indulging his pet sin, wasn't really benefiting him, maybe in the short term, but not in the long run. Then look back at chapter 20, verse 14. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. To Sarah, he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver, 25 pounds of silver. This is to cover the offenses against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. This is another story we don't tell little kids in Sunday school, right? It's R-rated. But it's here for a reason. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching, for training in righteousness, to help us know who God is, to help us know who we are and how we're to live in relationship with Him. And so we're going to dig into here and understand the principles that God would have us to learn today and apply to our life. So what we see here is lying is more than not just telling the truth. It can be telling the truth, but with the intent to deceive, with the intent to misdirect. By the way, if you look at verse 5, look back at verse 5. Abimelech says, you know, I did this with a clear conscience. As far as my standard goes, I didn't violate my conscience. I'm telling you, that tells us a lot about our culture today. See, our culture tells us that as long as you have a clear conscience, then everything's okay. If you live your life and you don't have any kind of guilt in your mind and you have a clear conscience, then you must be okay with others and okay with God. Because we think of sin as that which we know is wrong, that we do. So we think of ourselves as sinning only when we do it intentionally, fully knowing it's wrong, the thing we're doing. Or we don't do what we know we're supposed to do, and we fully know. When we know that, that's when it becomes sin. But the Bible says, no, sin is any transgression against God. That there are sins of ignorance. And just because our conscience might be clean doesn't mean we're not guilty of sin. What do I mean by that? It's like a prescription. I get a prescription in the mail sometimes from Kaiser's. What if there was some deranged lab tech who, instead of putting the right stuff in that pill, put cyanide, and I took it, thinking it was going to help me? Would it help me or would it kill me? But I intend for it to help me. Yeah, you would say it doesn't matter what you intend. It'd still kill you. How many of you have ever driven in the wrong direction for some time because you thought you were going the right direction on the road? And how frustrated are you when you go, oh, I read the map wrong. This is before GPS, maybe. I don't know. And I go, oh, I just went an hour in the wrong direction. I did not intend that. And as soon as I say that, poof, I'm back in the right place? No. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No, because bad intentions Just because you have a good intention doesn't mean you're going to make the right decisions all the time. The road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. And so, again, in our culture, we got to understand this. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for this sin and sacrifices for that sin. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that was a day when a sacrifice was made for all sin, even including the unknown sins. Because God is so holy and God is so righteous. We know about this much, the space between these two fingers. We know about how righteous and holy God is. I mean, we can probably only attain about that much information or knowledge about how holy and righteous God is. We can't conceive because he's so great. He's so holy. He's so righteous. And therefore, we kind of always want to bring God down to our level. But God says, that's why he comes to a guy like Abimelech. He goes, you know what? I'm merciful. Listen, just because you thought you were going to do the right thing, if you went ahead and did that, unbeknownst to you, it would still be sin and I would punish you for it. So what we see here in this text is God's amazing grace and mercy and unfailing love. All of us don't deserve it, especially people that we would say, man, they're pagans. God is still so kind and so gracious and so merciful. So that's why we see the necessity of the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Because this, we are more sinful than we ever dared imagine. We need forgiveness for all sin, known and unknown, remembered and forgotten. And it's so easy for us to compare ourselves to other people that we feel superior to and believe that we are good and we're holy and righteous. But compared to God's holiness and righteousness, oh, our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy minstrel rags compared to God's righteousness. That's how bad we are. And we're all in the same boat. So that's why Jesus came, by the way. Jesus came to pay for sins that we know about and sins that we don't even know about. No other way he could pay for sin other than on the cross, right? If there was any other way God could have taken care of our sin problem, he would have. Why do we know that? Because in the garden, Jesus, Father, if it's your will, if there's any other way, take this cup of suffering away from me. And God was silent because there was no other way. So in the next section we're going to get into, Larry Osborne points out some points I want to share with you here. The growth of Abraham's pet sin generationally. Now take a look at this. First of all, Abraham tells half-truths to a couple of strangers, right? He says, she's my sister, which implies she's not my what? Wife. So he did it intentionally to deceive. And he tells that half-truth to a couple of strangers, Pharaoh and Abimelech. But the pet grows bigger and stronger in the next generation. It's passed on through the family. Because look at Abraham's son, Isaac. What does he do? He lies, full-on lies to a stranger. Whereas Abraham just was telling half-truths, now his son Isaac has graduated to full-on lies. Look at Genesis chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now, you might have circled that. This is a different guy than Abraham dealt with. His name's the same because it's not a proper name. It's a title. Abimelech in that culture was a title of a tribal chieftain. So that's why it's like you go to Pharaoh and there's another Pharaoh 100 years later. Why? Because that's the position. So he's in the same area that his dad was. Years later, different guy, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, don't go down to Egypt, live in the land where I would tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while and I'll be with you and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. He's reaffirming the oath here, right? The pledge, the promise. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be what? Blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. So what you have is Abraham being walking with God, living with God, and now he's got a son who gets that heritage of faith in God. And God comes to Isaac and says, now I'm passing on that same promise to your generation, and through you all those promises are going to continue. So he's just been built up and encouraged by God. Look what he turns around and does. When the men of that land, verse 7, when the man of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my what? He says, she's my sister. Who was he married to? Rebecca. Rebecca was not his sister. She wasn't even a half-sister, a quarter-sister, a 1/16th sister, a 1/32nd sister, a 1/64th sister. And you guys who have all your genealogy, you know what I'm talking about. No relation. I mean, there was a family relation way back, but so far removed, she wasn't sister at all. So what do we see happening? We see the lie, the pet sin growing and getting stronger. Whereas Abraham told half-truths to a couple of strangers, he's telling a full-on lie, bald-faced lie now. He's graduated. And now Abraham's pet sin grows even more in chapter 27 of Genesis. His now grandson, Jacob, lies to his dad and steals his brother's inheritance. Now, Isaac and Rebekah have twin sons, right? Esau and Jacob. They are fraternal twins, not identical twins. They look different. They think different, different personalities, different temperaments. In fact, the Bible says when Esau, the firstborn, came out, his whole body was covered in red hair. He was like this red fur ball. And that's what the Bible says. I mean, it's like, wow. And then the other kid comes out not red and not hairy. So you can easily tell them apart. But they were so different, you could tell them apart anyway. Not just by their looks, but by their temperament. Because the Bible says Esau was a man of the outdoors. He loved hunting. He loved fishing. And Isaac loved that same thing. So they were like kindred spirits. So they loved to get in the car and go down to Cabela's together, and they love to plan the hunting trips and the fishing trips. Just the two of them, they get away. Jacob, the Bible says, was a stay-at-home kid, a mama's boy. He loved to sit on the couch, chomping down popcorn, watching the House and Garden Channel, you know. They had a trip planned to Waco, you know, and take in Magnolia Farms and the silos and maybe get to see Chip and Joanne, you know. They're all excited about that. Two totally different guys. And so Isaac gets old, as we all do, and he knows his time on earth's not long, and so he says, it's time to pass on the blessing, and he's going to pass it on to the firstborn, Esau, right? That's just what culture did, and he liked him more, and when we say he was going to pass on the blessing, we don't know what that means in our culture. It doesn't mean he's going to say, I bless you, my son, oh, bless you, Dad. No, this was a formal, legally binding procedure. Like, we would call in our attorneys and our family with a notary present and saying, this is my last will and testament, here is my trust, and here's what you get, and here's what you don't get. That was what he was going to do. So he goes, hey, I'm not long for this world, but you know, we love that hot sauce. We love that good, savory food. Go hunt me up something, prepare it the way you know we like it, we'll share a meal together, and over that meal, I'll give you my blessing. Now, Rebecca's eavesdropping, right? She hears what's about to happen, so she says to Jacob, quick, go get me a lamb from the flock. I'm going to prepare it and pretend it's Esau's kind of food. I'll make it the way they love it. I'll douse it with all kinds of hot sauce. And you'll pretend to be Esau, and you'll get the blessing instead of your brother. Now, what's interesting to note is that's what God had planned all along. Back when they came out of the womb, the prophecy was known. The older will serve the younger, right? And so Rebecca's thinking, you know, I just want to make sure this happens. I don't trust God to make sure it happens. How many of you have ever been there? It's like, I'm going to sin a little here, sin a little there, because my intent is good. I think God would want me to do this. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She gets Jacob all dressed up in Esau's getup, and he smells like the open field. I mean, there's all the clothes he puts on. He says, uh-oh, what about my smooth skin? I'm not like hairy, you know, in the Henderson hairy kind of way like Esau. And she goes, oh, I got goat skins here. She straps on goat skins in case Isaac reaches up and tries to touch him. Puts it on the back of his neck, and sure enough, here's what happens. He went to his father, verse 18, and said, my father, yes, my son, who is it? Jacob said to his father, I am who? I'm Esau, your firstborn. Liar, liar, pants on fire. I have done as you told me. Lie, lie, lie. Please sit up and eat some of my game so you may give me your blessing. Let's get this thing done. So Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God gave me success. He replied. Now he's involving God in his lies. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near me so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. He wasn't buying it, you see. It didn't sound like Esau. So Jacob went close to his father, Isaac, and Jacob's thinking, I'm so glad Mom dressed me in his clothes, and I've got goat skin on my arms. who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. I told you he was hairy. You guys awake? Okay. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. Goat skin hairy. So he proceeded to bless him. Are you really my son? No, Dad, I'm just kidding with you. Sorry. He has a chance to fess up. No, he's too into it. He's too deep. The sin, the pet sin has grown to be like that tiger on that first picture. Big, honking pet sin sitting in his lap. No, he says, yeah, I am. So Jacob, Abraham's grandson, lies to his dad to steal his brother's inheritance. This isn't just some half-truth to a couple of strangers. This is lying to your own dad to steal your brother's inheritance. The strength and the impact of that pet lie and that pet sin is just growing. But it doesn't stop there. If you skip down to 37 of Genesis, Genesis 37, Jacob and his wife start producing kids. At one point, they've got 11 sons, and Jacob has a favorite son out of the 11. What's the name of Jacob's favorite son? Joseph. And he's not afraid to let everyone else in the family know, this is my favorite son from my favorite wife. He kind of rubs everyone else's nose in it. Why? How does he do that? All kinds of ways, but one particular way was he gave him a special coat that signaled to everyone, I'm dad's favorite, I'm dad's pet. And his brothers thought that was cool. They were okay with that, right? No, they hated him. And he was a little snotty brat. I don't know if he's snot-nosed, but he was a little brat growing up. Can you blame him in a way? Who made him into a brat? His little daddy. Because he ratted out his brothers. He would rat out his brothers. God gave him some dreams once about telling him, hey, your brothers are going to serve you one day. You know, he lacked social awareness. That kind of thing you might want to keep to yourself when you know everyone hates you. But if you don't understand people hate you, you'll just blare it out like he did a couple times. Hey, guess what? You're going to serve me one day. They hated him even more for that. So what happens is one day, Dad sends little Joseph out to spy on his brothers. And they see him in a distance. And they go, look, there's the little dreamer. Let's kill him. And they think about it, and Reuben, the oldest, gets them to back off a little. Hey, let's just put him in this pit here, and we'll deal with him, thinking he'll come back and rescue him. But by the time he got back, his brothers had already sold him into slavery down to Egypt, right? So they take the coat of many colors, the colorful coat. They rip it apart. They rip it to shreds. They dip it in animal's blood. They come back, and they lie. They go, oh, Dad, is this your son's coat? He falls apart. He never's the same. He is never the same. He is heartbroken. And those callous brothers don't care. Why? Because the pet has grown to be a monster. And they're okay with that. They're okay with lying directly to their dad about selling their own flesh and blood into slavery. God is telling us some things about the sin of lying, yes, specifically. But also about pet sins in general, the way they grow and evolve and progress. Tim Chalice has some words on this. I want to share these with you. Get ready to write some things down if you would. Every one of us probably also has a pet sin we rather enjoy, a sin we refuse to put to death. Now, it might not be lying for you, but every one of us tend to have sins that if we're not careful can be brought into our homes, brought into our lives, and almost nurtured and fed and developed, and they become our pet sins. He says, in fact, we may even protect and promote them. We might refer to them as a pet sin. Here are some tips on identifying your pet sin. So here are four ways to identify if you've got a pet sin. Number one, there's no blank provided, so you might just make a short little note. Ask yourself this, what do I hate having challenged in my life? Your pet sin will hate to be challenged. Your pet sin will hate to be challenged. Herod refused to tolerate John the Baptist criticizing his incestuous relationship, and so John's rebuke of Herod cost John his head. What sin do you hate having challenged in your own life? How about this next one? Your pet sin is the one you will defend. Do you try to justify certain sins, explaining why it's not really your fault or even why it's not a sin at all? Like Jonah, we can all say to God, yes, I have a right to be angry. Remember, God comes to Jonah and says, why are you angry? In other words, he's trying to rebuke him. And Jonah, the reluctant prophet, looks at God and says, I do have a right to be angry. There's nothing wrong with my anger. And God's going, oh, yeah, there is. You're sinning. You're blind to it. You think it's a little pet that you have nurtured, but it's a sin that will kill you. Or the next statement, your pet sin is the one that torments you when you are in sickness or distress. So ask yourself, when you're in sickness or in distress, is there a sin that you still feel guilty about or that you can look at in your life? For in times of great distress, the brothers of Joseph thought of their greatest sin. Remember at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, Jacob has died and now the brothers are afraid that now the dad's out of the picture, Joseph's going to get revenge on them for all they did to him. And it tormented them. They had a guilty conscience years after Joseph forgave them. He had to reassure them of the grace he was extending. And then lastly, your pet sin is the one you're unwilling to give up. You're just unwilling to give it up. A castle may be surrounded by several forts, and the king will allow his army to retreat from them when necessary, but he will fight to the death over the keep of the castle. And that's just the way with our pet sins. We will allow other sins to fall, but protect that one, even with our life, we will. So what pet sin are you at this point unwilling to live without? And I'm telling you, no sin is worth your life. No sin is worth your life. 1 John 3 and 1 John 5 and Hebrews 10 talk about the danger of unrepentant sin in our life. And we can't just tolerate sin and go, it's just a little wee thing. In light of who God is and his holiness and righteousness, we must put to death the deeds of the sinful nature, the Bible says. So how to deal with your pet sins? The Bible says in Ephesians 4, do not give the devil a foothold. Think about that picture. All the devil needs is a little spot in your life to put his foot. There's an old Arabic proverb that says, you're done when the camel gets his nose in your tent. Don't let the camel get his nose in your tent. Because before you know it, what's in your tent? Just the nose? The whole enchilada, baby. Don't give the devil the least bit of opportunity. Because you give him an inch, and he takes what? Takes a mile or more. So we got to get serious about this. And here's the only way, really, biblically, that we have the power. We have the Holy Spirit in living in us, right? But sometimes we don't allow the Holy Spirit to move in us and have his way in us. And I think what needs to happen is we need to love God and fall more deeply in love with God if we're going to ever have enough courage and power to say no to lesser things. It's only when we love other things more than God that we fall into these sins or pets. We develop and groom pet sins. So how many of you want to go to the Olympics one day? Anybody here? I mean, to compete. Okay. We all want to go to the Olympics. If we had some Olympian here, someone who's like set on going to the Olympics, they want to be healthy. They want to be fit. They want to eat right, sleep right, exercise. But what if they love ice cream? If they want to eat a carton of ice cream a day, but still go to the Olympics, they got a problem, right? That's not going to happen. One has to go. Which one will go? I'll tell you which one will go. The one they love the least. So when you watch those Olympians on TV, it's because they love that goal more than all the other things they have had to say no to. And I'm telling you, the only way we have a chance at living a victorious life in Jesus is we got to love Jesus more than anything. So we get to understand him more. We see how holy and righteous he is and what he's done for us. And when we get a glimpse of how much he loves us, yeah, we're so sinful. He had to die for us, but he loves us so much he was glad to die for us. That's what at the bottom of your outline it says. The affirmation of the gospel, we are more loved than we ever dared hope. We need a love stronger than the love we have for that pet sin. We need to cherish someone more than that pet sin, and that someone's name is Jesus. When you fear and respect nothing more than God, you're going to have the strength and the power to not want to dishonor God by lying or committing any other pet sin you might be involved in. When he is your greatest treasure, there's no lie worth telling when you know it's going to disappoint him, because your life is being lived for the audience of who? God. One person in the audience, God. And when you have that love developing in your life, it's easier for you to say no to other things, even pet sins. So the gospel changes us several ways, real quick. I love this in his book. Osborne has this book called Accidental Pharisees. It's a great read. accidental Pharisees. He points out, don't confuse being used by God with being approved by God. Don't confuse being used by God to mean that now God thinks you're just perfect and you have no room to grow. In other words, God does some of his best work with crooked people like you and me. When we submit to him and we allow to be used by him and we put him first, he draws straight lines with crooked sticks. That's the testimony of everyone you will read about in the Bible. Every one of them is a flawed individual. But put in the hands of the master artist, he can do some of his greatest work. And he only uses crooked sticks. You know why? That's all he's got. If he's going to use humans, they're all crooked. And so the gospel changes the way we respond to success, because I can't look at my success and go, look how lucky God must be to have me. No, I'm just one of his crooked sticks that he wants to use. And everything I look in my life, I have to say, every precious gift comes down from the Father of lights. It's all a gift. And it changes the way I look at failures. How many of you are thankful the Bible is full of failures? I am. That's why I watch golf sometimes, professional golfers on TV. I'm just waiting for them to make a mistake. How many of you golfers get encouraged when you watch Phil Mickelson? You know, he duffs it, and you're going, wow, there's hope. There's hope. And page after page after page, you have these crooked sticks God chooses to use. I mean, Peter had a problem with his mouth. He had foot and mouth disease, right? Peter was impetuous, didn't think before speaking. Paul was arrogant. Abraham was a liar. David was an adulterer and then murdered his loyal friend to cover up adultery. I look at those guys and go, wow, I'm not that messed up. But I am. The reality is, encourage me, but all of us are messed up inside, whether we act on those things or not. And so therefore, encourages me and changes the way I look at other people who fail around me, because it allows me to give them grace and extend mercy to them, because I know I'm in the same boat with them and they're in the same boat with me. Then I have a little more patience with someone who doesn't know as much as I know about God, because they haven't walked that far with God. It makes me realize, hey, we're all just trophies of God's grace. And that's a good place to be. All of us are more sinful than we ever dared imagine. At the same time, we're more loved than we ever dared hope. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful we are not destined to a certain destiny, that with you, all things are possible, and that all we need to do is allow you to pick us up, crooked as we are, and use us for your sake and your glory. And as we are in relationship with you, you'll mold us and remake us into the person who resembles your son, Jesus. That out of polluted wells, you can make pure water gush. Draw us closer to your heart, God. Because the more we know you, the more we love you. And the more we love you, the power we have to say no to lesser things just continues to grow. And our pets are put aside. Our pets are destroyed. Our pet sins are just relieved. We're relieved of those things because our love for you grows and grows and grows. Father, may that be true of everyone in this place. Those of us in this room, Father, who need Jesus Christ, who are outside of Jesus Christ today, Father, today we pray would be their day to meet you, to receive you, to embrace you. If you are here this morning and don't yet know Jesus in a way that you can say, I know my Redeemer lives. I know God has a plan for me. I know God's purpose for me is to live life with him and put him first. If you don't yet know that, you can make that decision. You make that commitment today. Our prayer team members will be available on the sides of this room during our response time of singing worship songs. Seek one of them out. Maybe you came with someone who knows Jesus. You can turn to them. And as you move forward, God will want you to publicly confess him and pledge your allegiance to him in baptism. You'll be going all in with Christ. For others of us, communion's offered for believers in this place, and we'll participate in that, and we'll say, thank you, Jesus, for your body given, your blood that was shed to remove my sin, to bring me back into God's presence. Because sin that we know about, sin that we don't know about, separates us from a holy, righteous God, who wants to extend mercy so much that he would take the penalty on himself on the cross. So some of you might want to sit and listen to the songs being sung. Some of you want to get on your feet and celebrate with every fiber of your being. Whatever God's calling you to do in response, do it today. Do it today, we pray. All this in Jesus' name. Amen.